All right, well, if you have a Bible, you can open it to 2 Timothy 3. It's where we're going to be this morning. We started our Sovereign series last week, which is what we'll be doing in this room together on Sundays until Thanksgiving gets here, and our goal is to spend time studying God's Word and just seeing His ultimate authority in His Word and how that plays out in our world, how that plays out in our lives, how that plays out in our households. The main body of our time last week was spent establishing that you and I breathe in the air of the Enlightenment here in the United States. That this cultural and philosophical movement of the 18th century, championed by guys like Voltaire and Diderot, that this is something that is deeply ingrained in us because guys like Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson that helped to form this nation, they were so steeped in it themselves. And so things like individual freedom, intrinsic rights, the autonomous self, these are all Enlightenment ideas that have become very American and very natural to us here in the United States and here in the West. And that is okay, as long as those ideas are also biblical. And so the idea that we have intrinsic rights because we are created in the image of God, we determine, like, that's a good thing. That's okay. That is American, but also biblical, right? That's Enlightenment, but that's also biblical. The idea that we're individuals, like, we're all about individuality. We're all about the fact that, you know, we're the melting pot. Everybody is unique. And we recognize as Christians that we are all individuals created differently by God, but all wired to worship Him. That's a fine thing for us to celebrate. But we also talked about the negative effects of the Enlightenment on us. Because remember, this was a philosophical movement that wanted to deconstruct the church, wanted to deconstruct religion. They wanted to take away the idea of God and to replace it with the self. Right? Take it to the next level. They wanted the autonomous self to replace the idea of the divine altogether. And we see that impact in our society. So we looked at music and movies and business and politics and even the church and saw the impact that has had in our culture. And so as a result of the fact that self has been exalted, okay, and God has been denounced, what we see at every level in America, especially in post-World War II America, is a growing disrespect toward any sort of authority, toward any sort of rule, toward any sort of law. And this certainly reaches out and touches our mindset when it comes to God and the Bible. And yet, we see the Bible push back against that. Right? Psalm 115 verse 3 is where we spent our time last week. And it makes it clear that God does have all authority. Our God is in the heavens, the place of ultimate authority. So our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. He does whatever He wants. And we unpack the rest of the Bible, right? How in the rest of the 66 books of the Bible, this idea is reinforced over and over. In His creating power and in how He governs throughout the history of Israel, and then how He saves throughout the history of the church, and in creation itself, what we see time and time again is our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. Time and time again, we see that He has ultimate authority. Now this morning, what we're going to do is focus on the Bible piece a little more heavily, okay? And talk about God's ultimate authority and the actual Word and the relationship there. And so to do that, I'm going to go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, keep in mind, just for context purposes, is a letter written from Paul to his disciple Timothy. Timothy is a young man Paul has taught to pastor. Paul has turned him loose on the church in Ephesus. Paul writes a couple of letters to Timothy in the New Testament. The first one is really very instructional in terms of pastoring and how to set up the church. But the second letter is more about how Timothy should set up his life as someone who is doing ministry. And so it's a letter about perseverance. It's a letter about staying faithful to the Lord through suffering in the gospel ministry. It's a letter about fighting the good fight. And in the midst of this letter, we get this great statement about the Word of God and in its place in the life of a persevering Christian. And so I'm going to pick up reading in 2 Timothy 3, and I'm going to start reading in verse 10. And just keep in mind that as Paul says these things to Timothy here in verses 10 through 17, he's just gotten done talking about how there are other men who oppose the truth, right? There are other men who are disqualified. They teach falsely. But Timothy is not like that. Why is Timothy not like that? Let's start reading in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. You want to talk about discipleship and how far does discipleship reach in a life-on-life relationship between one person and another? With Paul, it touched everything, right? Paul's saying, I taught you through my teaching, the way I live, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, even the way that I suffered, I was teaching you. Okay, so Paul's discipled Timothy. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So how do you and I know about this God who is in the heavens, who does whatever he pleases? Well, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the answer is the Bible. Okay? It's the Word of God. All the teaching that we need in order to discover who God is, what he is about, is available for us in the Word of God. How do we know what God desires for us in terms of our behavior? How do we respond to him? How do we know how to live for him? Well, when it comes to reproof, when it comes to correction, when it comes to the training of mankind for right living, this text says that the answer to all of those questions is the Bible. It is the Word of God. And more than that, this is not a text that some men got together and worked really hard to create to the best of their ability, but we find out that the text is actually breathed out by God. So that means that the Bible is not only good to tell us about God and how to respond to God and how to live the way he wants us to live, but that it carries authority in each one of those areas because it has come to us straight from this God who is in the heavens and does all that he pleases. So the Bible is authoritative because it comes from the one who has ultimate authority. Wayne Grudem puts it this way. He says, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. We would not make this statement about any other book that exists. The Bible stands alone in this regard. And that makes the Bible not just authoritative, but uniquely authoritative. See, like, we might call the Constitution authoritative in so much as it carries weight in the governing of our nation. But what we have in the Bible is a text that rises above all of that, and it brings an authority to the table that transcends this world and comes from the God who is in the heavens, who does whatever he pleases. What else do we believe about this Bible, this authoritative, living, breathing text? Well, since it is breathed out by a God who does not fail, then it is infallible. Since it is breathed out by a God who does not err, it is inerrant. Right? That makes sense. Like, God cannot lie or speak falsely just by the nature of his holiness. Therefore, all the words of Scripture are completely true and without error in any part because of their source. Therefore, God's word is the ultimate and perfect standard of truth. And then furthermore, in verse 17, we find out that the man of God may be competent, equipped for what? For every good work. So you add up verse 17 with what we've heard in verse 16, and we find out the word is not just infallible, it's not just inerrant, but it's also sufficient. Right? From teaching about God to teaching about salvation to teaching about man's response to training for godly living and every good work, the word is sufficient. It's not in need of your addition. It's not in need of your subtraction. It means we don't sit back and wait for some new revelation from the Lord. Instead, God's word contains all the words that God has intended for his people to have at each stage of redemption history, and it contains everything that we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly and obeying him perfectly. Now, 2 Timothy 3 is not the only place we can go to see that the word is authoritative. Consider the fact that 3,000 times you will find the phrase, the Lord says in the Bible. 3,000 times, the Lord says. So what does that tell us? It tells us that the writers of Scripture understood that they were not writing from a well of their own emotion and intellect, but that they were penning the words of God. And so peasants, kings, shepherds, doctors, fishermen, all of these guys coming from diverse backgrounds and yet writing with unparalleled unity at different times in history in these 66 books because the Holy Spirit is inspiring the work and breathing out the word through them. And the writers believed that they were writing words from the Lord, therefore they write what? The Lord says. On top of that, there are 46 times in the Bible where it says, it is written. 33 of those are in the New Testament. What that means is we have New Testament writers referring to the Old Testament and affirming, yes, it is written. That is, that Old Testament is the unfailing, sufficient Word of God. So you have the New Testament affirming the Old. The other 13 times it says it is written, it's Old Testament affirming the Old. So you have a guy like Isaiah referring back to Deuteronomy and saying, yep, that's the word of God. It is written, thus saith the Lord. So the Old Testament is affirmed by the New Testament, and the Old Testament affirms itself as the word. And then we have the New Testament affirming the New Testament. Okay? Now, if we're honest, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a text that is about the Old Testament. Okay? As Paul is writing it, he is writing to Timothy about the sacred writings. When he says all Scripture is breathed out by God, he's referring to those sacred writings in verse 15, which have made Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so Paul is saying to him, all of the Old Testament is breathed out by God. So then how do we know that the New Testament is Scripture? Well, we have some clues, like 2 Peter 3. Where Peter says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you according to the wisdom given him. So Paul's not writing with his own wisdom, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. So Paul doesn't write according to his own wisdom, okay? He's writing according to the wisdom of God, and this is what he does with all of his letters, all right? And then, listen to this. Peter says there are some things in them that are hard to understand. So like if you've ever been reading Romans 9 and you're like, man, this just makes my head hurt. Okay? Peter is in heaven going, amen, brother. All right? Like Peter's been there. Peter read Paul and was like, can I get an aspirin here? Okay? So Peter says with you, yes, some of these things are hard for us to get. And then Peter says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. As they do the other what? Scriptures. And so what you have in 2 Peter 3, which is written in like 64 to 67 AD, somewhere in that three-year period, okay? I mean, we're talking 30 years after Jesus. You have Peter affirming that the writings of Paul are Scripture. It's amazing. It's amazing. Keep that in mind when we talk about the formation of the New Testament in just a bit. So last week we conclude God has all authority, despite our cultural rebellion against that reality. But what we learn this week is he authoritatively is speaking to us through his word, which means his word has authority over us. Okay, his word stands over us in terms of its weight. Okay, it carries an authority that we do not have. And you got New Testament affirming New Testament of Scripture, New Testament affirming Old Testament of Scripture, and Old Testament affirming Old Testament as Scripture. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, like, come on, man, I like this church. I've come here a few times. I like you as a teacher. Don't go all fundamentalist on me. Well, I want to take time to deal with your objections this morning because I believe this is a key issue for belief. Because if we can establish that the Bible is actually the Word of God and it is actually authoritative, then it becomes authoritative on your life and on my life. And if it is authoritative, then what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about belief, and what the Bible says about repentance and righteous living, about heaven and hell, about Jesus, then all of that goes. If it's authoritative, then that is all what is right, and anything that opposes it is wrong. So this is an important place, I think, for us to stop and camp out, because for some of you, this might just be the cliff where you believe, and you kind of take the jump in terms of faith. And so let's deal with some objections this morning. What I've found, we don't have time this morning to just like go apologetics 101 and just defend the word from every angle. It doesn't really need our defense, but for us to try to deal with those objections from every angle. But what I have found is that when it comes to the Bible, it comes down to two main areas where people tend to struggle the most. And I know that there are people who say, well, I've got questions about suffering and evil, and what about dinosaurs and evolution and stuff like that, but if we're just talking about the Bible as a document and whether or not it really is the Word of God, there are two main areas where in my conversations with people in my office or on the street or at a restaurant somewhere, I've seen the most objection, okay? The first one is in the area of miracles. People have a hard time with the miraculous that they see in the Bible. Eric Metaxas, in his book on miracles, says, a miracle is when something outside of the material, natural world of time and space comes into the material, natural world of time and space. Now, this is exactly the sort of superstition that Voltaire and his boys wanted to deconstruct and get rid of. They had no time for this sort of nonsense. And since we breathe the air from their atmosphere, our culture reads about Daniel's three friends coming out of the fire unscathed, and they kind of scoff at that. Like, oh, yeah, I believe that. Joshua stopping the sun, yeah, teach. I believe that one, sure. Plagues in Egypt. And so they want to write the Bible off. They go, these things couldn't have happened. Well, C.S. Lewis said that the miracle of the resurrection and the theology of that miracle comes first. That it's preeminent. And I believe that. And what that means is, if we can get to a place where we see the resurrection of Jesus as being valid and real, as the preeminent miracle of the Bible, then the other dominoes just start to fall. Okay? So if we can believe the resurrection, then when we get to the plagues in Egypt, you go, well, plagues coming from above is supernatural stuff, but I believe that Jesus walked out of a grave in Jerusalem 3,000 years ago, so this isn't so hard for me. This isn't so hard for me, because I believe that God is a God of authority. Because I believe in the resurrection, I'll base my belief in God off that resurrection. I'll stand on that resurrection. So yeah, as a God of authority, he'll do the plagues. He'll send the plagues from above. Okay, the dominoes start to fall in terms of miracles if we get the resurrection right. And so for the sake of defending the word, let's bring the resurrection into the courtroom for a moment. Let's start with some circumstantial evidence. First of all, Jesus' family worshipped him as God. got to deal with that. His mom worshipped him as God. His brother James became the lead elder, lead pastor at the church in Jerusalem. And more than that, his life didn't end so well in the worldly sense. They took this guy up to the Temple Mount, the pinnacle of the temple, demanded he recant his worship of his brother. He refused, so they threw him off. He didn't die. When he hit the ground, his legs busted open. He still would not recant. So they took a club and they beat his head in. Now, how do you go from showing up in Mark 3 and saying, Jesus, you've gone crazy, it's time to come home? Because that's what James did. Jesus' mom and his brother showed up in Mark 3 and they said, stop doing ministry, you've lost it. You're saying you can forgive sin, you're asking people to worship you, it's time to come home, Jesus. How do you go from that to being willing to be thrown off of the Temple Mount, have your legs bust open, and still say, no, I will not recant, I worship him. Listen, I saw my sister yesterday, she loves me. My sister is not really into the Bible in church, but supports the ministry I do. Okay? If at any point I started claiming to be God and demanding her worship, she's not getting down with that. And furthermore, she's definitely not going to suffer for it. All right? Like, people will keep a ruse going long enough to make money or gain power off of it. So maybe you say, well, this guy James, he just wanted to be like his brother, get some religious power, so he said he believed him so he could lead this church in Jerusalem. All right, maybe he kept up the ruse for the sake of power. When you take him up to the top of the temple and you say, we're going to throw you off, at that point you say, I recant, I'm out. Like I'll keep up the lie long enough to get power. I'm not dying for this thing if I know it's not true. But something happened after Jesus died that changed his brother's mind forever. What could that be? Maybe it was seeing his brother beaten and crushed and murdered, and then seeing him eat breakfast with people a few days later. That might alter your reality a little bit. What about the day of worship shifting from Saturday to Sunday? Like, historically, just how do you deal with that? Why did that happen? A bunch of Jewish guys and girls just decide to make a switch on the Sabbath. Like, that's unheard of. Listen, I love religious people. I'm a religious guy. My job requires, I tend to spend a lot of time with religious people. Here's the thing. I don't know what your experience is with religious folks, but mine is that they don't exactly love quick and drastic change. All right? Like, let's just be honest. Like, let Pastor Eric change the worship style tomorrow to be more of a four-piece, like, Rolling Stones type of band. All right? Let him put on, like, a leather jacket, strut around like Jagger up here. All right? Like, you would burn the place down. Let's just take the worship guide, all right? And let's flip that puppy from portrait to landscape and watch what happens. You know, there would be emails upon emails. Why'd you change the format of the worship guide, right? Religious people, we struggle with quick and drastic change. Like, it's just not really our deal, okay? So why in the world was the early church quick to roll the day of worship over to Sunday? Unless something happened that altered their reality. And by the way, don't say, well, they weren't Jewish anymore. They kept going to the synagogue until the synagogue folks threatened to kill them. You go read about the early church, they worshiped every Saturday at the synagogue. They kept being Jewish. They're like, yeah, we'll keep going to the synagogue, and then on Sunday we'll celebrate the resurrection. Because he's the fulfillment of the law, every jot and tittle. So they kept worshiping him. And that's some circumstantial stuff, okay? But circumstance only goes so far in a courtroom. I understand that. So how about some eyewitnesses? Just consider a few of these texts. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you, this is Paul talking, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, if you're going to get on me for circular reasoning and you're like, you're using the Bible to support the Bible, fine. Don't even look at 1 Corinthians 15 as the Word of God if that's the game you need to play. Just look at it as a letter that a dude in history named Paul wrote to a church in history at Corinth. No historian questions the validity, for the most part, of Paul's authoring of these 13 letters that are attributed to him in the Bible. Okay, for the most part, nobody's questioning that, unless you're like fringe out there liberal. You're like not even on the rug. You're like way out there. But for the most part, nobody's even questioning that, even people who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And so Paul is saying to these people, hey, there are 500 people out there that Jesus like ministered to them. He taught them after he was raised from the dead, and most of them are still alive, so go talk to them about it if you got questions. That's pretty bold. Like, if I stood up here this morning and I said to you, like, hey, I woke up in the room this morning, and there's a purple dinosaur just standing at the foot of my bed. Freaked me out. All right? And you said, you're a liar. I said, my wife was there too. She saw it. What would you do? You'd go track her down and say, Michael said there's a purple dinosaur at the foot of the bed. Is there a purple dinosaur? And if she said no, you come back to me and say, you're a liar. Right? That's just one witness. And frankly, like, I don't even think a purple dinosaur at the foot of the bed is as crazy as somebody being murdered and then rising from the dead. Paul's got 499 others he names and says, go talk to them. It's quite a claim to make. It's going to come back on you if it's not true. Luke chapter 1, Luke says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of these things. By the way, this is the reason the book of Luke and the book of Acts are written. Luke is writing that out right here. Okay? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Why is Theophilus going to have certainty? Because the information that Luke is providing for him is from who? From eyewitnesses. From people who saw it with their own eyes. Acts 26:26, Paul, standing before King Agrippa, says, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. I love that. Paul's like, we haven't been doing magic tricks in the corner behind the curtain. We're not the Wizard of Oz over here. Like, it's all been out in the open. Like, everything that's gone on from the second Christ rose from the dead to all the ministry that's gone on after that, we've been doing it right in front of the government. We've been doing it right in front of the synagogue. We've been doing it right in front of the Sanhedrin. Like, everybody knows what we're doing. We're not hiding this stuff. There are witnesses everywhere. And then just look at our culture today. There's going to be 800 shows on the History Channel and Discovery Channel about Jesus' body and the resurrection and what really happened. Just this past spring, my son, I woke up and he had been up for a little while. Beckett, and he's sitting there and watching TV. And I said, what are you doing, buddy? And he said, I was just watching the show about, you know, Jesus. They put like a sheet over his face and then he died. And now they got the sheet and they're talking about how people are looking at the sheet and thinking it's Jesus' face on the sheet. It's pretty cool. And I said, why are you watching this? You know, it's 8 in the morning. He said, they said something about sharks was going to be on, but it never came on. It was just this. So he just hung out and watched the documentary about the Shroud of Turin. So good on him, I guess. But this is what they do. They're obsessed, right? There's going to be 800 shows about it on. They're going to tell you he married Mary Magdalene. He went off to Egypt and he started a family. And they're going to tell you he didn't really die on the cross. There's that theory. You love that, right? It's really rich, that he just got close to dying. His pulse got really low. So they put him in a grave, and Jesus, fresh off a beating, a crucifixion, having a spear driven through his rib cage, piercing his lung, piercing the sack around his heart, got up, moved a giant stone, snuck around some Roman guards like James Bond, and then jogged 7 miles to Emmaus. It sounds very logical. But these are the sort of theories you'll see on your TV. Why are people so obsessed? Why do they come up with all these theories? Why all the TV shows? Why does he get on the cover of Time magazine a couple times a year? Because everybody knows something happened 2,000 years ago at that grave in Jerusalem, and they got to deal with it somehow. They got to deal with it somehow. What really happened is he rose from the dead, just as the scripture said he would. The miracle of all miracles. And if you become no longer blind to the reality of it, the issue of miracles in the Word of God start to fall by the wayside. Because if his son rose from the grave to defeat sin and death, of course we can stand on the faith of that historical event and believe that God worked miraculously in all these other forms and fashions as well throughout history. Second main area of objection tends to be the way that the scriptures were formed. Many people say, well, the word can't be breathed out by God. It cannot be authoritative because it was formed in a smoky back room by a bunch of guys who had political motivation to keep their power in the 4th century. And so I'm going to spend the rest of my time this morning just fighting that, if I could, and then closing with some good news like I did last week. You will hear people ask, what about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Mary Magdalene? What about the Gospel of Judas? If a Mormon shows up at your door and you say, look, I don't want anything to do with the Book of Mormon. My canon is closed. They'll say, is it? Weren't there others' letters written? What about the Gospel of Thomas? You know, and they try to put that little seed of doubt in your mind. So thanks to Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, and bad historians with a bias, and Mormons, people actually believe that in the 4th century, the Emperor of Rome gathered church leaders together, and for the sake of politics and power, they picked the books they wanted in, and they excluded the books they wanted out. And the only problem with all of that is actual history. All right? Here's the reality. By the 1st century, the scriptures are already being compiled and seen as authoritative. Right? You already heard what Peter said about Paul's writings. The apostles and the disciples, they're writing the scriptures by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there is no book in the New Testament that is not written by an apostle of Jesus or someone who walked with Christ and was taught the word by him or a direct disciple of one of those apostles. So everybody either walked with Jesus, is an apostle of Jesus, or was discipled by an apostle of Jesus. All right? Whole New Testament. By the time you get to 160 AD, all right, so we're just talking 130 years after the resurrection, there's a cat named Irenaeus who's already saying that there are 4 gospels. And it's not like the gospel of Phil and the gospel of Dan, all right, and the gospel of Monty, all right, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By 160 AD, he's already saying it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. On top of that, this is amazing. You read his writings, he quotes from 21 of the 27 New Testament books as scripture. 160 AD. And in his writings, he makes it clear that the Old Testament and the New Testament books that he is referencing are without error based on the fact that they have apostolic authority. They came from apostles or disciples of apostles. That's not 4th century. All right, we're talking 160 AD. See, by the time you get to the 4th century and you get to the Council of Nicaea, you get to Athanasius' letter in 367 that listed out the books of the New Testament in the order that we have them today, what you have is the church simply making official what had been already agreed upon for multiple centuries. And the reason they had to get together and make it official is because people kept coming along and trying to slip in books, particularly the Gnostics, kept coming along and trying to slip in books that were not supposed to be there in the first place. So they did what Christians do. They called a business meeting and they took a vote. All right? And the books of the Gnostic books, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Secret Mark, it's got Jesus doing like some weird homosexual stuff in that one. They were not kept out for political reason. They were kept out because of theological reasons. They were Gnostic gospels. They weren't Christian. All right? Gnostic isn't like Methodist or Baptist. Okay? It's not like Presbyterian or Brethren Church. Okay? It's not just like an acceptable denomination that maybe has a couple of tweaks to make them different from, you know, another acceptable Orthodox denomination. It's a different religion altogether. Let me just give you a rundown of Gnostic belief. This was a rival cult that was popular from the 1st to 4th centuries. They sought acceptance from the church. And they believed that there was an unknowable god or goddess out there somewhere. Okay, already a major divergence from everything you see in the Old Testament and New Testament. God being an intimate God who wants a relationship with his people. They believed in an unknowable god or goddess out there somewhere. This little g god created little mini gods who were finite. They lived and died. One of those mini gods was named Sophia. She was a virgin. She gave birth to a wicked and deformed god named Jehovah. Jehovah created earth. He is angry. He is wicked. He's incompetent. And the reason that man is wicked and the world is wicked is because of the direct influence from the incompetence of the little mini god Jehovah that had created it. And the only way to be saved from the terrible state of Jehovah's world is to come to a realization of the inner spirit inside of you. All spirit, therefore, is good, and all physical in this evil, wicked world is bad. And so when Christians came along and said Jesus was 100% God, 100% man, God in the flesh, the Gnostics who said all physical is bad said, no way. No way, Jesus didn't even have a real body. He couldn't have, because there's no way a great guide like Jesus would ever want to live in a nasty physical body. And so they taught that Jesus, this great guide, was leading humans away from evil Jehovah, not leading them to him. So does that sound remotely close to Christianity to you? I mean, Christianity is about how Jesus comes, not as a guide, but as God in the flesh to lead us back to his Father, right? And the Gnostics are saying that he came not in a physical body to lead us away from the little evil mini God that created this world. Gnosticism is like a mixture of Scientology and Mormonism and like Oprah's TV show, okay? It's kind of what Gnosticism is. It's a new religion altogether. It's not Christian. And that's the reason they kept these books out, because they weren't Christian. They were written by Gnostics with Gnostic beliefs, and ultimately they didn't pass the test. And here's what I mean by that. When letters would come along that were up for debate as to whether or not they should be in the New Testament canon or not, the early church had a test. They had four main filters they used to see if a book could get in or not get in. The first one I already mentioned, apostolic authority. Was it written by someone who walked with Jesus, or a disciple, or someone who walked with, was it written by an apostle who walked with Jesus, or someone who was discipled by someone who walked with Jesus? So apostolic authority was filter one. Filter two was Old Testament harmony. Okay? Nothing gets in that doesn't jive with the teachings and theology of the Old Testament. If it contradicts Deuteronomy or Leviticus, it's not getting in. Okay? Filter three, the universal test. Nothing gets in that breaks from universal teaching to cultural teaching. Here's what I mean by that. If anything came along that said you had to, let's say, be physically circumcised in order to be a Christian. If you were a Gentile, you had to be physically circumcised before you could be born again. It wasn't going to get in. That would be a cultural mandate, not a universal mandate. They wanted texts that were going to work, that taught a gospel that works in Jerusalem or Rome, in China or South America, a gospel for all the nations. So if anything had a cultural mandate in it, they deemed it to not be breathed out by God. They rejected it. They would say, that's not biblical. If it had that sort of regulation in it, it wasn't getting in. And the fourth filter was gospel content. Bottom line there is nothing gets in that teaches salvation by any means other than Jesus' atoning work on the cross. If it was works righteousness in any way, you work your way to God to earn his love, they weren't going to let it in. Had to have gospel content. Pretty tough tests. 27 passed. Matthew through Revelation, and we have them in the Word today. You might not believe the Word this morning, but don't do it on account of bad history. I remember being in my church history class at VCU. It was taught by one of the only two sane professors in the entire religion department. And my old professor was standing up there, and somebody raised their hand. It's a poor 19-year-old kid, never knew what was coming to him, raised his hand. He said, what about the Da Vinci Code? This was like 2005, you know, right in the sweet spot of Da Vinci Code. What about the Da Vinci Code? And he said, "Son, if you want to ask questions about poorly written second-rate pop culture novels, you do that on somebody else's time. Don't bring that into this classroom." I thought, wow, okay, so don't do it on account of Dan Brown or bad history. Throw that hurdle out. Throw that hurdle out. And here's how I want to close with us this morning. Just some good news like I did last week. The authoritative word that I have in my hand this morning does not reveal an unknowable God or goddess. It reveals the God who desires not to distance himself from you and me or to keep us blind to his love until the day he punishes us for our sin. Instead, it reveals a God who has made a way for us to stand rightly before him despite all of our sin, providing a second chance for us to be forgiven and to be new. The word reveals a God who revels in saving that which appears to be beyond saving by the blood of his son Jesus. A God who saves guys like Abraham. The guy who once feared for his life and told a king that his wife Sarah was his sister so that instead of killing Abraham and taking his wife, the king would just sleep with his wife and they could both live. That's the father of our faith. Pawned his wife off to save his own skin. God saves guys like that. The word tells us. Moses murdered a man with his bare hands. He's the great Old Testament prophet. God saves guys like that. David committed adultery, then had his mistress's husband killed. He's a man after God's own heart. God saves guys like that. You look through the Bible, and there are a bunch of messy people, and God just redeems and redeems and redeems. And this redemption comes by faith in the power of the blood of his Son. It comes by faith that God punished Jesus instead of you, and that Jesus rose from the grave and ascended to heaven as the ultimate victor over sin. And it comes by repentance. And this is where so many people get hung up because they go, "Well, I don't want to stop living how I'm living and start following all these rules. Tell me that's the authoritative word. I see an authoritative book of rules. I don't want to start following all these rules." Here's the deal. When you believe and he changes your heart, the commands of Scripture are no longer burdens. They become easy and light because you realize they are a pathway to your joy and the true purpose for your existence, which is to worship him and surrender to his authority. It's not always hard. I mean, it's not always easy, I should say. Okay, it's not always easy to surrender to his authority. And sometimes we have to beat our head against the wall because we're foolish before we finally see that they are a pathway to our joy. But ultimately, true obedience becomes easy and light. They're not burdensome, these rules. They're commandments for your joy. And every word of the Bible is true. And so this morning, if you're thinking, "Well, that all sounds good, but I'm too far gone. Abraham and David and Moses got nothing on me." Every word of the Bible is true, and it says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Those words are true as well. So it doesn't matter how messy you are this morning, today is the day to believe. And today is the day of salvation. We'll talk government next week. Let's pray.